Please take your Bibles and turn with me in the written Word of God to Philippians chapter 3. As you are turning there, I always take it as a good sign when I'm preparing to preach throughout the week that my own heart gets warmed by the things that I'm studying. Because if my own heart isn't warmed by it, I don't have any hope that your heart's going to be warmed by it either. But this week, as I have meditated upon Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11, my heart has begun to glow. And I've seen this text in a way I've never seen it before. And I had hoped I was going to get through all 11 verses. But it's so packed, it's so rich, every phrase so pregnant with meaning, that I'm only going to get through the first six. And then we'll have to follow it up with the last few verses next week. But for this morning, we're going to read verses 1 through 11 so that you get the entire context, and then we'll proceed from there. So listen as I read from God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and all-sufficient Word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as excrement, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, these words are the difference between heaven and hell. And we pray, O Lord, that if there is anyone here, anyone listening through Zoom or anyone listening on sermon audio or wherever, Father, that is trusting their own righteousness to save them in whole or in part, expose that for what it is. Show them, Lord, the heresy of those things. Show them that our righteousness, the best good works we can ever offer to you, are as dung. And show them the only righteousness that saves is the righteousness you provide freely through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'll comfort us, encourage us, Lord. Draw sinners to yourself. And Father, for us who are in Christ, strengthen our hold upon the gospel and help us never to let it go. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I heard a story about a young lady who was in a Calvinistic Baptist church. And she was beginning to have some struggles in her conscience that she needed to contact her pastor about. Now, this girl had grown up in a fundamentalist Baptist church, and with that had some of the trappings, the legalistic trappings that come with some of that. That being said, she also knew right from wrong. She had been taught about what God requires of us and what God in His Word forbids. So she had a moral compass. She knew what was right. She had become a college student. I guess she was in the late teens or early 20s. And she called up her pastor and she was very alarmed. And she said, "I need to talk to you because I believe I have committed the unpardonable sin." And you can imagine that that piqued his interest, to say the least, and he was set up a time to meet with her. And he sat down with her and asked her what was going on in her life. She said, "I grew up in a Christian home. I know right from wrong, and I have always been a virgin. But recently in the university I'm going to, I met a man that I've begun dating. We slept together, and I'm not a virgin anymore. And I don't believe that God can ever forgive me." And God gave great wisdom And great discernment to this minister in this instance. Because his response to her was to say, you have a far greater problem than your sexual immorality. You have a greater problem, and that is the problem of your own self-righteousness. So long as you were a virgin, as wonderful and as important as that is, so long as you were a virgin, though, you thought you were right with God. You thought your moral purity made you right with Him. But now that you've sinned against Him and have lost your virginity, you think now God doesn't have the ability to forgive you for your sins. And you need to repent of your sin of sexual immorality, but you need to repent of an even deeper sin, and that deeper sin is your pride and your belief that your own righteousness and your own good works can save you. And He gave great wisdom to that young woman when He said those things, and I hope that she took heed to the things that He told her. The Apostle Paul was an impeccable and virtuous Pharisee. He trusted in himself that he was righteous, and he despised others. He thought that his obedience to God's law could commend him to God, could earn him a mansion of his own in heaven. He was sure, just absolutely certain, that he was going to attain to heaven because of his righteous merits. That's the man he was. He was the man everybody else in Israel hoped to be and wished to be. And he trusted himself until the day on the road to Damascus he met a man unlike anybody else. And all of his confidence and all of his hopes and his own abilities and his own righteousness came crashing down to the ground. And in that moment he recognized that his righteousness just wasn't going to cut it in whole or in part. And the only hope he was going to have of getting into heaven is if he received the righteousness of someone else. And that is what he's telling us in the text this morning. So without further ado, I want to dive into our text. I'm going to go ahead and give you my two headings. I'm only going to get to the second heading next week. But I want to go ahead and give it to you this week, because here's the two things I want to set before you. This morning, Roman numeral 1 is verses 1 through 6. Paul's talking here about the worthlessness of your righteousness. The worthlessness of your righteousness. And then next week, verses 7 to 11, I can't wait to preach it to you. The immeasurable worth of Christ's righteousness. So this morning, the worthlessness of your righteousness. Many jokes have been made about verse 1. He says, finally. And then he's got a whole half of epistle to write. Well, the word finally should be better translated for the rest. He's not ending his epistle. He's not getting a wordy preacher who says finally and then has half of his sermon left to preach. No, he's giving us a marker, a grammatical marker, to say he's shifting his emphasis to some degree at this point. Now, he's letting us know that. And verse 1, the thing that he wants to underscore is this: finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then notice what he goes on to say: for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. This is now the 11th time in this epistle thus far that Paul has used the words joy or rejoice. And so he's emphasizing for the 11th time, and he says, it's no difficulty. I'm not wasting ink when I tell you for the 11th time to rejoice in the Lord. As a matter of fact, he's going to say it 5 more times before the epistle is over, so that 16 different times he's going to say the word joy or rejoice. But the uniqueness of his emphasis here is this is the 11th time he's used the word joy or rejoice, but he says something that he adds to it. He gives a qualifier, 3 qualifying words: rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. He says, that's not tedious for me to write to you. And as a matter of fact, it's safe for me to write this to you, to give you this repeated emphasis. I am seeking to protect your souls by giving this repeated emphasis. You need to understand that whenever a man is called into the gospel ministry, you can summarize his labors that he's commissioned to do under 3 basic words: evangelize, feed, and protect. Evangelize. First of all, he must call the unconverted to Christ continually, never presuming that everyone under his charge knows the Lord, but calling sinners to come to faith in Christ. But he must also, secondly, feed the flock, to feed you your souls with the Word of God in both the teaching and preaching of the Word. And equally important alongside of feeding the flock is protecting the flock. A shepherd must protect the flock from false teachers, from false prophets, from heresies, from bad theology, from bad morality, from unsound doctrine and unsound living. It's our charge to protect God's people. And what Paul is saying here is, me giving this repeated emphasis to you to rejoice in the Lord is me protecting you. Because what he's getting at is this. There is joy in the Lord. There's true joy in the Lord. There's lasting joy in the Lord. There's eternal joy in the Lord. And there's no joy outside of Him. And so, if you're going to rejoice in the Lord, you have to be in the Lord. But we need to make clear about the distinction between who is in the Lord and who is not. Because there are people about who think they are the people of God and despise everybody else, and they're not the people of God at all. And that's the very thing he's going to say in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 is talking about people who actually thought they and they alone were the exclusive people of God and looked down on everybody else. And yet, they were not the people of God. They were self-deceived. But then in verse 3, he's going to identify who the true people are. In other words, let's put it this way. The people in verse 2 have no cause to rejoice because they're not in the Lord. They're trusting their own works to save them and not Christ alone. But the people in verse 3 have every reason to rejoice in the Lord because they really are in the Lord. So with that in view, let's consider each in turn. Verse 2, Paul is identifying a group of men who troubled the local church in Philippi, who were not the people of God, but thought that they were, and looked down on everyone else because of their own sense of self-righteousness. Who were these people? They were called the Judaizers. You need to understand some background about who the Judaizers were if you're going to understand what Paul is saying in verses 2 and 3. The Judaizers were people who were Jewish, and they were circumcised, and they believed that you're saved by faith in Jesus, plus your circumcision, and plus your obedience to the law of God. They were the ones in Acts 15 who troubled the Galatian churches, troubled the church in Antioch, by coming to him and saying, you've believed in Jesus, you Gentiles, but now if you're going to be saved, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to become a proselytized Jew, and you've got to obey the law of Moses. In other words, faith in Jesus plus your own good works is what's going to save you. And apart from that, you can't be saved. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, you have to understand that basically these men were taking great stock and great pride in their own ethnic heritage, for one thing, but then also in circumcision and in obedience to the kosher requirements of the Old Testament law. It all began with circumcision. And you have to understand what's going on. Why did they make such a big deal about circumcision? What does circumcision mean? What did it symbolize? Four basic things. First, it was a symbol of regeneration. Of God taking out our old heart of stone, giving us a new heart of flesh. Secondly, circumcision symbolized the forgiveness of sins. The removal of uncleanness from you was a symbol of our unclean sin being removed from us. Third, circumcision made you a member of the old covenant church, Israel. And fourth, circumcision was necessary for any man who wanted to observe the Passover. You had to be circumcised. If you were uncircumcised, you were forbidden to partake, even as you must be baptized to partake of the Lord's table. Now, by the way, all the things that circumcision symbolizes, baptism symbolizes as well. They're not one and the same, but they are the same meaning. In other words, it symbolizes regeneration. Baptism symbolizes forgiveness of sins. Baptism is the gateway of admission to the visible church. And also, it's necessary for observing the new covenant meal, which is the Lord's table. But God's people, historically, have always had a hard time distinguishing the sign from the thing that it signifies. In other words, they think, if I have the outward sign, I must have, certainly, the inward reality. You've probably heard of the heresy of baptismal regeneration. This is the heresy that faith in Jesus plus water baptism is necessary for you to be saved. But water baptism doesn't have the power to wash away anybody's sins. It's just an external washing. The baptism that does wash away sins is a spiritual baptism, an inward cleansing, when the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart and He takes the blood of Christ and washes away our sins. That is the inward work of the Spirit of God, which does wash away sins, of which outward baptism, water baptism, is a symbol. But just because you've gotten the outward symbol doesn't guarantee that you have the inward reality. Many a Jew had come to believe in what would be called circumcisional regeneration. Same exact heresy, just switch the ordinances around. Swap out baptism for circumcision, you got the same thing. The idea was, if I have been physically circumcised, then I'm good with God. And if you're a Gentile and you want to become a Christian, believe on Jesus but also get circumcised and live like a Jew. You must become a proselytized Jew in order to become a Christian, basically. It would be like going to another place, some African country, and saying, before you can become a Christian, you must become an American. Become an American, then become a Christian, and then God will accept you. Well, that's what was being taught here. The problem was, outward circumcision didn't save anybody. And it didn't guarantee that you were one of God's people. That's why over and over again, as you read through the Old Testament, you will find the prophets rebuking the ethnic Jews who were physically circumcised and saying, oh, you uncircumcised in heart and in ears. You've got the outward sign, but you don't have the inward reality. You see, because there were two different Israels in the Old Covenant. There was physical Israel that was comprised of all the circumcised Jews. And then there was spiritual Israel, which was a lesser number. The people who truly had regenerate hearts. The people who truly believed in the Messiah who was to come. And they were the true spiritual Israel. Now, under the New Covenant, and this is glorious, under the New Covenant, when Jesus died upon the cross, He abolished the Old Covenant. He tore down the necessity of circumcision. He tore down the necessity of observing kosher diets and kosher days. He broke down the middle wall of separation that separated Jew from Gentile to make one people of the two. So that if you are in Christ, doesn't matter what your ethnic background is, doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not, if you have faith in Jesus, you are one of God's people. Because the church, God's people, is made up predominantly right now of Gentiles who believe on Christ. But not exclusively, there are also some Jews, not many, but there's some Jews who have embraced Jesus as their Messiah, and they too, not by their circumcision, but by their faith in Christ, they are part of God's people. Turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. Paul says this, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So if God has circumcised you in your heart, that is, if you've been born again by God's Holy Spirit, if you have been regenerated so that you have faith in Christ and repented of your sins, and not trusting your own works, but trusting Christ's work alone to save you, then you are part of God's people. But here is how the Judaizers viewed themselves. They viewed themselves as people who were the true people of God, and they trusted not only faith in Christ, but also their own righteousness to save them, their own circumcision, their own obedience to the kosher requirements of the Old Testament law, and they looked down on everybody else as Gentile dogs. You're the unclean dogs. You're the unclean people that we are not going to have any affiliation with. And they thought their circumcision made them right with God. Now, all that background is important to understand Philippians 3, verses 2 to 3. He's begun by saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And let me recognize very clearly and identify who is in the Lord and who's not. And so he says three scathing things about the Judaizers in verse 2. Now, this has made several different people, the commentators, scratch their heads. Because thus far, this has been such a joy-filled letter, such a positive letter, such an encouraging letter, and suddenly Paul turns and has this scathing language that he uses. Well, what's he doing? He is identifying clearly for the church that these people are outside the gospel. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that what the Judaizers are teaching is just an intramural debate among true Christians. That is not what it is. These men are giving a different answer to the question, what must you do to be saved? They are denying the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And because of that, that means they are preaching to you another gospel. And they are not of God's people. And he uses the most clear, scathing language, not because he's being mean, not because he's being carnal, but because he loves God's people so much he wants them to be protected from ever imbibing this false gospel and recognize that what these men are doing is completely sinful and wrong. So he has three different things that he identifies them with. First of all, and it's ironic, he says this, beware of dogs. Oh, no, 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 no. It's not everybody else who's the dog. It's them that's the unclean dogs. They have an unclean gospel that they believe and they preach, and therefore they are the ones outside the true people of God. Beware of the dogs. Secondly, beware of evil workers. It's really sad that people who embrace heresies like this are never passive. They're always zealous to proselytize everybody else. As a matter of fact, I've noticed over the years that when you meet people who are professing Christians who've embraced some kind of heresy, it doesn't take them 5 minutes before they self-identify. They walk into the church and immediately tell you, oh, I believe in X, Y, and Z, and they're obviously here to proselytize their cause among everyone who will listen to them. Here are people who are not passive. They're aggressively passing this on to others. Why is it that the people who drink the most vile poisons are the most zealous for everybody else to drink it with them? Beware of them because they are evil workers. They're spreading evil things. And then the third thing he says is truly amazing. Beware of the mutilation. This word mutilate is sometimes translated concision. It means to cut off or to amputate. He's using what you might call holy sarcasm here. What he's saying is, these men are so zealous for circumcision, but what they're doing is not circumcising people, they're castrating people. They're spiritually castrating other people. They're killing them. They're not helping, they're hurting. Be warned, these are not your brothers and sisters in Christ. These are people who've embraced and are spreading a false gospel. Well, then in verse 3, he identifies the true people of God. If he had three descriptors for the false people of God, he has four descriptors for the true people of God. First of all, he says, for we are the circumcision, which obviously is meant in opposition to the word mutilation. We are the circumcision, and I want you to notice something. That beautiful pronoun, we. Paul's including himself, a circumcised Jew, and saying, I'm a part of the true circumcision. But then when he says we, he's saying to the church at Philippi, so are you. Now the Philippians, were they predominantly circumcised Jews or were they uncircumcised Gentiles? They were uncircumcised Gentiles, and he's saying to them, you and me, a believing Jew, believing Gentiles, we are the true circumcision. Not circumcised in body. Circumcised in our hearts. We're spiritual Jews. The Israel of God in the New Testament is the church. Because we are, by spiritual circumcision, we've been made spiritual Jews. So brethren, again, I say to you, regardless of your background, regardless of your ethnic heritage, regardless of what nationality you are, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are part of God's people. You are part of the true circumcision. Because God has circumcised you in his heart. But there's more than this. We are the circumcision, and he identifies them, who worship God in the Spirit. Now, the New King James actually follows a minority reading in the Greek text. Actually, the oldest Greek manuscripts and the majority of Greek manuscripts translate it this way, who worship in the Spirit of God. You cannot acceptably worship God if you do not have the Holy Spirit. Pure and simple. Because those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, your worship cannot be acceptable to God. Which means that if you're trusting in your own works to save you, you don't have the Holy Spirit, and your worship is not pleasing and not accepted by God. But if you have the Spirit, your worship of God can be acceptable. And then notice the third thing. They rejoice in Christ Jesus. This connects this phrase in verse 3 to verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. These are people who rejoice in Christ Jesus. Only those who are rejoicing in the Lord, trusting Him alone to save them. His righteousness alone. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. We are the true circumcision. If you're trusting in Christ alone to save you, then you have cause to rejoice. If you're not trusting Jesus Christ alone to save you, you have cause to weep and to mourn. Because you're not saved. You're not in Christ. But I want you, before I go on to the fourth and final phrase here, I want to note something. Have you noticed that Paul has just spoken in very Trinitarian terms? The circumcision are those who worship God the Father in the Holy Spirit and rejoice in God the Son. In other words, he is here affirming what he elsewhere says so clearly. He's acknowledging the deity of the Father. He's acknowledging the deity of the Son. He's acknowledging the deity of the Holy Spirit, which tells us something. The only true circumcision, the only true worshipers are those who worship the triune God. If you deny the triune God, if you deny the existence of the three persons in one Godhead, then you are not a part of God's people. You're not a part of the circumcision. To deny the Trinitarian nature of God is to deny the distinctiveness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's also to deny the deity of the Son and the Spirit. And if you deny the deity of the Son and the Spirit, then you don't know the Lord. And he's saying here, the true circumcision are those who worship the triune God. So the Jehovah's Witnesses are not worshiping God. They're not part of this circumcision because they deny the triune nature of God. And that is a damning heresy. Notice the fourth thing. And have no confidence in the flesh. They trust in Christ alone, plus nothing. It's not Jesus plus. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's put it this way. God's true people have not only repented of their sins, they've also repented of their own righteousness. They've forsaken it and said, I don't trust it anymore. We're going to see next week. Paul literally says about his own righteousness, it's excrement. It's a big, stinking pile of poop, is what he's saying. That's my righteousness. And I reject it, and I lose it all, and I've gotten something so much glorious, so much gloriously better, and that's the righteousness of Christ Himself. And I reject all the righteousness of my past. But here's the thing I'm saying to you, and I want to drive home to you. That you depend upon Christ alone to save you, not upon yourself. In other words, your goodness of your own heart cannot save you. Your patriotism cannot save you. Your circumcision, your baptism, your observance of the Lord's table cannot save you. Your membership in a Reformed Confessional Baptist church cannot save you. Who your daddy is can't save you. Who your mama is cannot save you. Your charitable deeds to your fellow man cannot save you. Your sinner's prayer cannot save you. None of your prayers can save you. Only Christ Himself can save you. And faith looks away from everything else and looks at Christ alone and says, this is what I'm holding fast to, nothing else but Him. And that is the only thing that can save anyone. Does that describe you? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting Christ's righteousness alone? Or are you trusting your righteousness or Christ's righteousness plus a little bit of your own? You must trust Christ alone. Paul says, those who are the true circumcision put no confidence in the flesh. They rejoice instead in Christ Jesus. And now he's going to go on in verses 4, 5, and 6 to articulate that. Because here's the thing. He really was never a Judaizer. He never believed that faith in Christ was necessary. In fact, he thought you had to hate Christ when he was before he knew the Lord. But he says, if all these people think they have something to boast in, oh, I can outdo them. Look at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And he's going to articulate seven different things that he trusted in before he knew the Lord that he thought commended him to God and commended him to his fellow Jews. And basically, you can divide these seven things into two basic headings. First of all, I had a righteous pedigree, says Paul. I had a righteous pedigree. Secondly, I had a righteous record. And he says, if anybody would boast, here's the things I'm going to boast in. Now, the seven things I'm going to articulate to you, these are the very things that you're going to say, this is a dung heap. These are the things that don't matter. But boy, at the time, these were the things I was proudest of. So first of all, he has a righteous pedigree, and four of these things he mentions come under that righteous pedigree. He says, first of all, circumcised the eighth day. Abraham was an old man when he was circumcised. Ishmael was circumcised when he was 13. Some of the Judaizers were doubtless circumcised when they were men. But he says, I'm an eighth day man. I was circumcised on the day God said. You think you're great because you're circumcised? Oh man, I got 8 days after I was born. I'm somebody. That's who I thought. That's what I thought. Second thing he says is, I was of the stock of Israel. William Hendrickson points out some very obvious points here, but I was descended from Jacob. Okay? And why is that important? He doesn't say I'm descended from Abraham, because yes, Isaac was descended from Abraham, but so was Ishmael, and he wasn't a part of God's people. So he doesn't say I'm descended from Abraham, because that could mean you're an Ishmaelite. But then he doesn't say I'm descended from Isaac. Because yes, Isaac gave, his wife gave birth to Jacob, but she also gave birth to Esau, who was a profane man. So that's not going to help you. But no, I'm of the stock of Israel. Jacob, all 12 of his sons were included in the people of God. I'm somebody. And he goes on to specify the third phrase is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, sometimes people will say that they think Saul was named after King Saul. I seriously doubt that. It is true that the Benjamites did provide the first king of Israel, but he was a wicked king. Now, I don't think anybody was bragging because, you know, they were connected somehow to Saul. It'd be like saying, yep, I'm a proud American citizen born and bred, and I've named my child after that wonderful ancestor of mine, Benedict Arnold. I mean, nobody does that. Or you don't grow up in Georgia and then name one of your kids Sherman. I mean, you just don't do that, right? Because, I mean, that's you don't want to be connected to that. Even so, I don't think that he's boasting in his fact that he's a tribe of Benjamin because of King Saul. William Hendrickson again suggests several reasons that saying you're a Benjamite would have been a big deal. First of all, do you realize Benjamin was the only son of Jacob that was born inside the Promised Land? All the rest were born outside of it. Secondly, when God divided the kingdom between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, he had the ten northern tribes and the two southern tribes. Benjamin was the tribe that stayed loyal to Judah, the tribe of David. During the Assyrian captivity, the 10 northern tribes were scattered to the four winds, never ever to be brought back to Israel. During the Babylonian captivity, Judah and Benjamin were taken into Babylon for 70 years, but they were restored to the land. And Paul is saying, I'm a part of those people that were so friendly with Judah, and those people that God restored to the promised land, unlike the 10 northern tribes who were never restored to the promised land. The fourth descriptor he uses of himself is, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, there were people known as Hellenistic Jews. They were ethnically Jewish, but they couldn't speak or read Hebrew. And so their Bible was a translation. It was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And they were looked down upon by the purebred Jews who said, you speak with a non-kosher tongue. You use the uncircumcised language of the Gentiles. But my Bible is the original. It's not a translation. It's the original Hebrew. And Paul says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Man, I was somebody. Well, that's his righteous lineage, but then he says, I had a righteous record. He says, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the theological conservatives as opposed to the theological liberals, the Sadducees. There's a lot of things that the Pharisees confessed and believed that you and I would agree with. They believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament. They believed in the existence of angels. They believed in the resurrection of the body. They were known for their strict observance to the law of Moses and upholding the traditions of the Jewish elders. Everybody looked at them as the godliest, most righteous people in all the land. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now you say, why would he brag about that? Because it was his understanding at the time that persecuting the followers of Jesus was showing zeal for the purity of the Jewish religion. This is a pseudo-Jewish sect that must be eradicated and exterminated from the face of the earth. In one place he actually says that he said to that he would compel them to blaspheme and deny Christ's name and to torture them, men and women alike, because he wanted to see them renounce the name of Christ and would even vote in favor of them being put to death if they didn't. You see, Paul believed that hating Jesus was a part of loving Yahweh. Until, of course, he met Jesus and found out that Jesus is Yahweh. And suddenly it came crashing down upon him that he had been resisting the God of Israel, not helping him, not promoting his cause. But he says, I was so zealous, there was no one more zealous for the purity of the Jewish religion than me. I was willing to kill for it. And then he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He doesn't mean that, boy, he could have been saved by his obedience to the law because he was a perfect man. But when he was, before he met Christ, that's exactly what he thought. That's exactly what he thought, because the Pharisees believed that it was possible to earn heaven by your strict obedience to the law. If you worked hard enough, you can make it. And people so oftentimes think the Pharisees, they were so strict about the law. Well, really, the truth is they weren't. That's why Jesus rebuked them for their lawlessness. Because what they did is they didn't really keep the law. They kept the man-made traditions built up on top of the law. That is what they kept. And what they did by doing that is they actually found a way by obeying their tradition to disobey what God had actually intended. They viewed everything as externalism. I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. And therefore, I'm a good guy. That was their attitude. It's what I do and don't do externally that defines whether or not I'm righteous. They didn't attain to the righteous requirement of the law, but in their minds they deluded themselves into thinking it by lowering the standard so that they could jump over it. Look, I've jumped over my man-made traditions. I've jumped over through the hoops. Therefore, I'm right with God. That's what he thought about himself. Paul thought this about himself and believed it. What he's saying is this. I was somebody. I had the reputation for being a righteous, holy man. I was the kind of man that every father wanted his daughter to date and marry. I was the kind of guy that was the up-and-coming in my nation. I was a natural-born leader. I was the creme de la creme. The big cheese, the big kahuna, the mazel on every toff. I was somebody. Until I met Jesus. And then I came to realize what the law requires. You ever thought about this? Jesus is the incarnation of God's law. He is the very embodiment, the very essence of what God's law requires. And when he saw Jesus, it was, for Paul, it was just like Isaiah meeting God or seeing the God high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw his holiness and he saw his righteousness, and immediately he saw how unholy and how unrighteous he is. I believe it was when he saw Christ on the road to Damascus that what he describes in Romans chapter 7 took place. Paul thought, I'm well and good and everything is right with me because I love God and his law. I'm somebody. And then suddenly he finally understood what the Bible meant when it said that you shall not covet. He understood that 10th commandment. And he said, suddenly I understood that God wasn't just requiring external conformity to a standard, that rather what he was requiring was righteousness from the very heart. That I have to be holy in my thought life. I have to be holy in every motive that governs my conduct. Every word that comes out of my mouth. The righteous requirement of the law doesn't require me to be mostly good or to conform to an external standard. It requires absolute perfection. From the moment of my conception for all of my life without the slightest deviation. And if I deviate even slightly, I am damned for all eternity. And he says that it's almost like a man who thinks he's perfectly healthy. And he's strong as a horse and suddenly finds out he's been diagnosed with cancer. And he's got cancer running all throughout his body. And he looks inside and says, there's cancer everywhere. And I thought I was healthy. And not only did he see that there was sin all inside of him, he goes on to say that the strength of sin troubled him. Because when he recognized the presence of sin within him, it didn't naturally lead him to want to repent. He said, it produced even more covetous inside of me. My flesh chafed and bucked at the law of God. And I was horrified by the strength of sin and the presence of sin inside of me. And I knew that I was going to be damned. All those things he saw when he saw Christ and realized that his righteousness could not save him, his upbringing could not save him, his background, his heritage, his lineage, none of those things could save him. His circumcision couldn't save him. The only person who could save him was the man he met, Christ Jesus, and his perfect righteousness. And it was a righteousness that was alien to Paul, but that he needed if he was going to be saved. So, we have more to cover next week. But for now, let me make two applications. First of all, whose righteousness are you dressed in? Whose righteousness are you trusting to get you to heaven? I once heard a snippet from White Horse Inn. They had gone to a Christian book-selling convention. And they took with them a recording device and a microphone. And the rationale was this: we're going to be talking to people who are readers, people who are literate, people who read Christian literature, presumably, since it is a Christian booksellers convention. I don't know why you would go to a Christian booksellers convention if you don't read. And they asked them one simple question, and they recorded their answers. And the question was this: how do you know for sure that when you die, you're going to go to heaven? They asked one woman, her answer was, "Well, that's a hard question. I guess you just try as hard as you can and do the best you can and trust God with the rest and hope everything works out." They asked another man. He said, "Well, I obey the Ten Commandments." I said, "Really? Well, could you tell us what the Ten Commandments are?" No, I can't quote them, but I keep them. And what's sad is that answer after answer after answer that they got was similar to those two answers. As a matter of fact, if memory serves, there was only one, maybe two at most, who actually knew the answer to the question. And as these answers were being broadcast, R.C. Sproul Sr. was driving on the road in Orlando, Florida. And he was so overwhelmed with sorrow and grief that all these professing Christians could not answer this simple question: how do I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die? He had to pull over in his car in the side until his tears subsided and he could get control of himself again and drive. Brothers and sisters, I tell you that because I'm convinced more and more that we should not presume that the average American churchgoer understands that you're saved apart from your works. That this is vitally important. The late D. James Kennedy liked to ask two probing questions of people when he met them, when he was sharing the gospel with them. They're wonderful questions. Two of the most important questions anybody will ever ask you. The first was this: if you were to die today, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven? That was the first question. The second follow-up question was this: if you did die today, and you stood before God's throne, and He asked you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? Now, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, listen to me. What you truly believe in your heart of hearts in terms of those answers tells you very much about yourself. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. I've been making inferential references to Luke 18 all morning. Let's talk about it explicitly now. It's a parable that Christ told. And we're told the occasion of the parable, Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." They trust their own righteousness to get them to heaven. Here it is, verse 10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee," Pharisee just like Paul, "and the other a tax collector, the most horrible, despised sinners in all of Israel." The Pharisee is told, we're told in verses 11 and 12 about the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." He's boasting about his merits. "Look at all I do for you. I'm somebody. And I thank you that I'm better than others." Look at the tax collector in verse 13. He knows he has no righteousness to boast in. He has no excuses. He has nothing to commend him to God, and he knows it. He is absolutely spiritually bankrupt. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. "I'm not even worthy to gaze in your direction, Lord." But beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have no claims of righteousness. I have no works to commend me. All I've got is sin. And all I can ask is that you have mercy upon me." Mercy understands something. You don't give mercy to somebody who's not guilty. You know, if you're falsely accused of a crime, and the evidence is weighed, and it's found that you're innocent of that crime, and the judge throws down his gavel and says, you are innocent and free to go. He hasn't shown you mercy. He's shown you justice. It would be unjust to declare you guilty if you're not guilty of a crime. But mercy is voluntary on the part of the judge. Something he's not obligated to give you, something he's not obligated to do, but he chooses to do voluntarily. And here is the sinner crying out saying, I have nothing to commend me. I have nothing but sin. All I can do is say, please have mercy upon me. And what does Jesus say about them? Verse 14, I tell you, this man, this sinful man, this wretched tax collector went down to his house justified, that is, declared righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, like the Pharisee, will be humbled by God. And he who humbles himself will be exalted by God. It's the same message Paul's been giving us all throughout Philippians, isn't it? You exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. You humble yourself, you'll be exalted. I ask you, have you humbled yourself? Not only to forsake your sin, but have you come to recognize what a putrid, stinking thing your own righteousness is? Have you come to realize your righteousness can't commend you to God? And that the only thing you have is mercy that is to be found in Christ Jesus alone? But the good news this morning is this. Do you realize that God extends a gracious invitation to every single one of you in this room without exception? He offers you freely the righteousness of Christ Himself. Jesus, who as a man obeyed God's law perfectly, the only man who ever has. And He says, I am offering to take your sin away from you and to dress you in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And it's absolutely free. You don't have to do any works to attain it. You simply have to believe on my Son. It is as if God has handed you a big package, wrapped up His righteousness right there for you. And by faith, you untie the bow and wrap the package and make it yours. That is offered to every single one of you in this room. But so long as you stubbornly cling to your own pride and your own trust and your own righteousness, your own pedigree, you're not going to be able to obtain that eternal life. You have to humble yourself and forsake your righteousness and forsake your sin and put your faith in Christ alone, trusting Him to do for you what you have no power to do for yourself. And that is offered to every single one of you. Absolutely free of charge. Only a fool would not avail themselves of such an offer. Jesus is so compassionate, so kind. I urge you to weep over your sins, mourn over your sins. You don't hear this kind of thing much, but it's biblical. Loathe yourself because of your sins. Despise yourself because of your sins. Mourn before God over them, and then cry out, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Paul, sin the righteousness of Christ. Give me that righteousness and take away all my sin that I can be reconciled to you. We have a gracious, gracious Savior who is willing and able to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through Him. My second application is to those of you who are trusting in Christ alone. My brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians may agree to disagree about a great many things, and we frequently do. But you're never free to reject justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Some years ago, a professing Christian that I know was publicly advocating baptismal regeneration. And it was appropriate in the context for me to publicly rebuke him. And I said to him, why are you advocating that which the apostles declared a heresy? And he was upset with me and told a mutual friend that I was, quote-unquote, too quick to call things heresy. But notice how Paul is so vehement in denouncing the Judaizers. They're dogs. They are evil workers. They are the mutilation. Beware of them. They're not God's people. This is not an intramural debate. He's even more explicit when he writes to the church in Galatia, because the Galatians were exposed to the same heresy. The Judaizers were coming to them, and they were imbibing it. They were embracing it. And Paul writes to them in the most scathing of terms. And he says, if an angel or I myself preach another gospel to you, may we be cursed of God. And then he tells them in another place, we didn't give even so much as an hour of our time to the Judaizers, so that the strength of the gospel would continue with you. We want you to understand we can have no fellowship with people preaching another gospel. At one point, he says to them, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It'd be like me being away for 3 months on a mission trip or something. I don't want to be away from my family and from you for 3 months. But if I was, and then I heard that somehow this kind of idea had crept in among you and you were imbibing it, me writing you a letter and saying, "I want this letter read publicly next Sunday." And the letter says, "O foolish Bereans, who has bewitched you?" That's what he's saying to the church at Galatia. And most difficult of all, do you realize that at the end he says, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, "I wish they would castrate themselves so they can't reproduce anymore, so that their heresy would die with them." Whoa, Paul! That is strong language! But that's not Paul being carnal. That's the Holy Spirit moving Paul to write those words. That is the Spirit of God telling you what He thinks about circumcision or regeneration, about justification by faith plus works. He's saying, these are heresies, and why does God employ such strong language? So that you and I recognize this is not something we trifle with. It is not something that we agree to disagree over. It's not something we can have fellowship with somebody else who brings a different gospel. We cannot do that, brothers and sisters. Cling to the gospel. Do not give any quarter. Give no quarter to the enemy over it. Because your soul depends upon it. And so do the souls of those that you share the gospel with. I had a professor in college used to say, when someone asks you the question, "What must I do to be saved?" you realize the enormous weight of responsibility that is upon your shoulders. Because much depends upon your answer. They have brought themselves, as it were, to the very brink of eternity. And what you say matters. Turn over a new leaf and try to do better. Or do you say, "You are a sinner, and nothing you can do can save you. Only Christ can save you. And you must repent of your sins. You must forsake your unrighteousness. And you must trust entirely upon Him to save you, because you have no other hope besides that." Brothers and sisters, we are given these warnings because they're important to protect us, to protect our souls. Sproul was talking to a group of evangelicals. He didn't name who they were. He said, "If I said their names, you would know their names and recognize their names instantly." And I was talking to them about the importance of standing upon justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And basically their response to him was, "Oh, that's just a tempest in a teapot." No, it's not. No, it's not. Martin Luther had it right. Martin Luther said, "This is the article on which the church stands or falls. Stop preaching justification by faith alone. You're no longer a church." I'll end with this. We pray for revival, and we should want revival. But for far too long, American Christians have been talking about recovering moral values and the Judeo-Christian ethic. Now, do I have anything against the Judeo-Christian ethic? Well, first of all, somebody please define what it is. Okay, it's kind of a vague, anomalous thing. And I'm all for moral values if they are biblical values. But brothers and sisters, what we need is not the recovery of moral values. We need the recovery of the gospel. You will have no moral values apart from the gospel. You don't stand for justification by faith alone. You're not going to stand for moral values, period. Because all the moral values in the world cannot save anybody. Only the gospel can save sinners. Whenever great revivals have come, you know, there's two things that are always found when there's revival. God's people pray, and God's men preach. And they preach with heaven-sent power. And what is the focus of their preaching every single time? Go back through your Christian history books, you'll see it. It's always, the center of emphasis is always justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It brings revival. And then you'll see a multitude of moral values, because God regenerates hearts through the preaching of His gospel. Brothers and sisters, if you have to be tortured to hold on to the gospel, hold on to it. If you've got to die a martyr's death to hold on to the gospel, die a martyr's death. It's that important. It's that valuable. Paul says, "I've suffered the loss of everything, and I count it as excrement for the excellence of the perfect righteousness of Christ, of knowing Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, that I might ultimately attain to the resurrection from the dead." Never, ever let go of the gospel, but contend for it. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that left to ourselves, we have not the power or the willpower or the strength to hold on to your truth. We need by the Holy Spirit to hold on to your truth. So grant us grace that we may be fervent, that we may hold on to your truth, and that we may proclaim it boldly to others. Lord, we need a recovery of this great truth that Paul has set forth. Lord, help us to do so in our own generation. For your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.